Today is known, and Ian touched on it, today is known as Easter Sunday, and we do not like to refer to it for those reasons. It is Easter in our Western calendar, but it is Resurrection Sunday. Today, we celebrate the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ who died for our sins, who came for you and I. It's a brilliant thing. So I've got a lot of things I want to share this morning, but I'm going to start in quite an unusual place for this. I'm going to start at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. And this is quoted from in the year AD 60. And the place where this is the palace of King of Herod Agrippa II in Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea is halfway between Tel Aviv and Haifa on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. It's a temple that was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great, a long time previous to that, and it was a magnificent palace. So it is now the palace of Herod Agrippa II, who's the great grandson of Herod the Great. You know, they referred to him as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an incredibly malevolent, despotic, evil king who we know attempted to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem. So we pick this story up in this situation here, and the Apostle Paul's actually been in jail for 2 years. And where we pick it up is that Paul's case has been referred to Agrippa by Festus. Now, Festus was the procurator of Judea. Judea is what we call, what we refer to as ancient, as modern Israel. His position was that he was the people in that place, in that position in ancient Rome. They were in charge of either the financial affairs of a province, or they were the imperial governor of a minor province. So he was a pretty major player at that time. And so here we go. We're in a situation, and Festus is going, he doesn't understand what the big deal's about. With his Roman background, he cannot comprehend why the Jews hate Paul and why Paul keeps talking about a dead man named Jesus, who he, Paul, claimed was alive. So I want to read from Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, and it says this: "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" This is the words of the Apostle Paul. And we're talking about resurrection. Keep that in the back of your mind, what he's talking about. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Right here, one sentence, this whole one sentence right here, really speaks of the whole problem, or the whole idea rather, of Christ's resurrection. Paul believed it, the Jews didn't believe it, and the Romans couldn't possibly understand the whole idea of it at all. The Jews said Jesus was dead, Paul said he was alive, and poor old Festus, he hasn't got a clue what the heck's really gone on there. So he passes this case along to Agrippa for his review. And Paul's explanation of this is very simple. He affirms that as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he shares in the hope of what God had promised to the Jewish people, promises that are so great that they live way beyond the grave. These promises cross generations, and the promises that God will raise his believing people, and it's still for us today. Then Paul asks this question that resonates right across the centuries, and I quoted it just a little while ago. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" So what a question for this morning. What a question for this Sunday morning as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. It is truly incredible. The word, the Greek word here, which talks about here, it's truly incredible, talks about the idea that it's against belief that God should raise the dead. You know what, and this is a doctrine that has been incredibly troublesome right from the beginning. It's been troublesome. It's something that people have always wrestled with. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that in the earliest days of the Christian movement, the Jewish leaders, and it says this, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And let's face it today, unbelief is still a huge problem, isn't it? Huge problem still today. This whole idea that you know, people refuse to believe that God raises the dead because they have never seen it happen and only believe what they see. And I guess in one sense, experience is largely on the side of unbelief, isn't it? You know, let's think about it. Experience is largely on the side of unbelief, because we live in a world today that if you don't see, if you don't feel, if you don't experience, why should I possibly believe? That's why we need to experience God. It cannot just be a matter of blind faith. We really do need to experience the goodness of God and feel His work in our lives. You know, fundamentally the issue is not really something that is intellectual or scientific or mechanical or biological, as if we have to somehow understand how the dead could be raised, because how can you understand that? How can you possibly understand in all of those different forms how the dead could be raised? It's an issue of faith. And it's a matter of the heart. Those who don't believe in God do not believe what He has said. Many others worship their own intellect, and if they can't explain something, they assume it cannot be true. Intellectual people cannot work out, or the academics who have no faith cannot understand how a Christian faith can possibly be real, because they cannot actually work it out. A friend of ours, he cannot work out how Christianity can possibly be real, because he just cannot get his head around the whole idea of it, because intellectually it doesn't make any sense to him whatsoever. You know, and this is one of the big ones to believe, that God can raise the dead. So I answer one question with another. If God can create, why can he therefore not recreate? If God once gave life to dust, can he do it again? Can he not do it again? Cannot the watchmaker repair his broken creation? What's happening there, David? Okay. That brings us back to the New Testament. In the New Testament, to the question of really what happened on that first Easter, or that Resurrection Sunday morning. Now the accounts, if you read through the scriptures, you'll notice that the accounts vary slightly in their details, but the main outline is absolutely clear, and essentially it goes right across the four Gospels. The account, early on that Sunday morning, while it was still dark, but just as the sun was about to come up, a group of at least five women led by Mary Magdalene set out to the tomb of Jesus. They went there intending to anoint his dead body with spices, as there had not been time to do it on the Friday they couldn't do it before sundown on the Friday, so they're in a rush. They had to get him into the tomb beforehand. They couldn't do it on Saturday because it was a Sabbath, so they were quickly going there to take care of matters. When they arrived there, it was clear that they had expected to find a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers with a dead body inside. Pretty fair thing. If you're going to put somebody in a tomb, you expect there a couple of days later you are going to go back there. And especially when you take into consideration a few of the things I'm going to just talk about, you and I would have expected there to be a dead body also. To their shock, when they arrived, they found this. There's no soldiers guarding the tomb. These soldiers were not just ordinary run-of-the-mill soldiers. These guys were an elite bunch of characters. You know, they were elite. These weren't guys to meddle with, and I'll talk about that in a little while. The tomb was open. The Bible said the large tomb was rolled in front of the tomb of Jesus. We read that in Matthew chapter 27. It says this: Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. A big stone. The stone traditionally in these tombs was anywhere from about 4 foot round to 6 foot, 4 foot in diameter to 6 foot in diameter, and would have been anywhere from 4 to 6 inches thick up to a foot thick, weighing therefore anywhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. Pretty hard for an individual to move something like that. You've got to be a bit buffed up to do that. The stone not only sealed the tomb, it also would have made it pretty much impossible for someone to come right in and just steal the body. And given the structure, the way these tombs were formed, you couldn't actually be on the inside and push the stone over, because it sat in a groove, it had supports on it, so you couldn't actually on the inside just give it a push and it would have fallen over. We'll touch on this in a little bit later. The Roman seal was also placed over the tomb. In Matthew 27, it says, they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, the seal was a sign of authentication that the tomb was occupied, and the power and the authority of Rome stood all behind that seal. Anyone found breaking that seal would suffer the punishment of an unpleasant death. So it was a big deal. A lot of things went on here. And then there was the guard that watched over Jesus' tomb. Pilate said to them in Matthew 27, verses 65 and 66, you have a guard, go and make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now here's some interesting things about the guard of soldiers. A Roman guard was a 16-man unit that was governed by incredibly strict rules. Each member was responsible for literally 6 square feet. That was his responsibility to guard 6 square feet. Each member of these guards would not sit down or lean against anything while they're on duty. If a guard member fell asleep, how's this? He was beaten and then he was burned with his own clothes. But he was not the only one executed. The entire 16-man guard unit was executed if one of the members fell asleep while on duty. So these guys were the elite of the elite. These guys were hardcore men. They're not men you would trifle with. And then what's happened next? The body is gone. Luke chapter 24, verse 3, when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 28, 13, and it says this, and the enemies of Jesus confirmed it by claiming that the disciples had stolen the body. So the dead body of Christ could not be found. Here you go, there's 4 possible accounts to explain this. First of all is this one. His enemies stole the body. If they did, but they never ever claimed to do so. No amount in all the historical writings of that time, there is no historical account of his enemies ever stealing the body. They surely would have produced the body, and if they had have, they would have produced his body to immediately stop what was going on with all these Christian people. What then led to the most successful spread of any faith around the world. You know, Tim just touched on it about persecution. You know, Christians are dying every day around the world because of their faith. Alarmingly, the attacks that are going on against Christian churches in Europe. If you talk about nations inside the 1040 window, oh my goodness, people are just getting killed for their faith. We are so blessed, so incredibly fortunate in our nation, in this nation that we live in. When we say ours, because a number of us that are in here today, this is not our nation of birth, but this is our nation now. We are so incredibly blessed. Even nations that are seeing wonderful things of God moving. When we think about Nigeria, places like Nigeria and Kenya, where God is on the move, and every corner you turn, there's a church functioning. You know what? Christians are dying in places in those parts of those countries. Yet, the gospel is being preached incredibly. So they could not produce this body. Secondly, another argument is this one. His friends stole this His friend stole the body. This is an early rumor. I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Whole lots of, you know, when you know the information about them and stuff, you go, well, they let them get away with a whole lot of stuff here. "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So is it probable? Could have they overcome the guards at the tomb? More importantly, would they have begun to preach with such authority that Jesus was raised from the dead, knowing that he was not? They wouldn't have been able to have so much conviction about it. Would they have risked their lives and accepted beatings for something they knew was a total fraud? I doubt it very much. Next argument was this: Jesus was not dead, but he was only unconscious when he lay him in the tomb. And so he awoke, he removed the stone, he overcame the soldiers, and he vanished from history after a few meetings with his disciples, which he convinced them he had risen from the dead. Even the foes of Jesus did not even try this one out. He was clearly dead. The Romans saw to it. And when he was on the cross and when the soldier pierced his side, it was water and blood that came out of his side, because when the body shuts down, you have, what is the water called? Plasma. It all mixes and it's proof that a person has died. You know what? The Romans saw to it. The stone could not have been removed by one man from whom had been stabbed in the side by a spear and had spent 6 hours nailed to a cross. You know what? The Romans were experts at the crucifixion. They were so good at it, they said, "We're not even going to put our own people on the cross. It is so cruel. It is so nasty. If you're on that cross, you are going to die." Luke chapter 24, verses 9 to 12. When they came back from their tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. You know what? The body had indeed gone, but the grave clothes were still lying exactly where they had been placed on the Friday just before sundown. You see, the Jewish custom of burial involved wrapping the corpse with strips of linen, then interlaid with a resin, with combinations of resin that, when hardened, formed a really tight shell around the body, resulting in it making grave robbing a pretty difficult thing to do. The head was wrapped in a piece of cloth, perhaps wrapped around the face like a turban. And I guess when they saw these grave clothes lying on the ledge in a tomb, almost like the empty cocoon of a butterfly that has emerged into its new life, it must have looked just like the body had vanished, somehow passing through the grave clothes without disturbing them. So they saw that. And then not long after, Jesus appears to Mary. She thought she was talking to the gardener. Then to other women. Then to Peter. Then to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then to the 11 disciples. Then a week later, he appeared to Thomas, who believed in spite of his own doubts, crying out, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then the word quickly spread around, "He's alive." And this became the catchphrase, the key phrase of the early church. He's alive. He's no longer dead. You know what? In fact, these early apostles, these early believers, were so impacted by their personal witness of this that they ended up as martyrs because of their faith and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? The resurrection of Christ is foundational. It's totally foundational to our Christian faith. And yet oftentimes we only really give it a little bit of thought at this time of the year. But the resurrection of Christ is so important that Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then he goes on later in verse 19 and he says this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pretty serious stuff. Pretty hard-hitting stuff. But you know, the resurrection is not only a future event for us as believers. Those who believe in Christ have already, in a sense, been raised to life with Him. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know, so as Christian believers, we are people who have already been raised with Christ and therefore will never be more resurrected than what we are right now. After death, there is resurrection, but because we have been raised to life with Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ being made available to us, I tell you what, we will never be more resurrected than what we are now. It's an interesting one for discussion. I can see some heads thinking about that. God has already done a work in each believer, a work of nothing less than resurrection proportion. The resurrection is an already but not yet reality for us, the believers, because of our union with Christ. His resurrection means this, that those who have faith in Him have been raised from dead because they are in Christ, and yet we still await the experience of resurrection after death. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is foundational to our Christian belief system. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is simply one great big hoax and we're all mugs for following it. But the resurrection is totally 100% true. Professor Thomas Arnold of Rugby, a world-known, renowned historian, once said that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the best attested fact in human history. Because every argument against it can never be proved. Every argument is worthless. It doesn't count. So this all being the case, just what is the significance of Christ's resurrection? Well, first, the resurrection is one of the major evidences that Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul affirmed that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection represents an assurance that we can have forgiveness from our sins. And Paul contends with these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. I've already read them out. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You know what? In the reverse of the apostle's statement would be something like this, or could be something like this. If Jesus was raised, sins will be forgiven when we obey the gospel. Number three, the resurrection tells the world that the kingdom of God is ruled by a living sovereign. The founders of other religions are dead and their bones lay dormant in the earth. But the founder of Christianity, 60 years after his death, appears to John on the island of Patmos. 60 years after his death. See, John was exiled to the island of Patmos in about 95 AD during the persecution of Christians by the Roman Emperor, who was a whole lot of persecution going on between 81 and 96 AD. And so the Apostle Paul says this in his recounting of Jesus visiting him. He says this, that Jesus said to them, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. 60 years after his death, he appears to the Apostle Paul. Number four, Jesus' resurrection proves that physical death is not the termination of human existence. God, who is the giver of life, 1 Timothy 6:13, has the power to reanimate or restore the human body. Christ's triumph over the grave is Heaven's pledge to us that we too shall be raised. That is the eternal promise for us as believers. This is why Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of them that are asleep. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. And number five, Christ's resurrection previewed the ultimate victory of Christianity over all of its enemies. In the book of Revelation 5:5, he is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah that had overcome his foes. And then verse 6, he's depicted as the lamb who has been standing again. And so too for us as Christian believers, we too will overcome as a result of the lamb's sacrifice and victory over death. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says this, they triumphed over him, talking about the enemy, by the blood of the lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink it from death. I found this poem. It was written by a soldier during World War I. It powerfully expresses what must follow if the resurrection is not true. Listen to this. If death ends all, then evil must be good. Wrong must be right and beauty ugliness. That God is a Judas who betrays his son and with a kiss damns all the world to hell if Christ rose not again. Today we celebrate Christ is risen. Stones cannot hold him. Death cannot keep him. He is alive forevermore. You know what? And there is good news from the graveyard this morning. Good news, the tomb is empty. Good news that Jesus rose from the dead. Good news that the devil couldn't hold him. Good news that death has lost its sting. Good news that the grave has lost its victory. So as the people of God, let's rejoice. Christ the Lord is risen today. Amen. Amen. Amen.